Again, a letter from Paul. My King Jimmy Bible says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Colossians, written to the church at Colossae. Interesting. This church apparently was started or born while around the same time Ephesus was, because Paul, in some of his journeys, ends up in Ephesus, and people are getting saved and then even going out from there. And so this is one of these satellite churches. This letter was written while Paul was in prison. It was written about the same time that Ephesians and Philemon were written. In fact, when we go through this, you'll see there are some similarities between this and some of the stuff he wrote to the church at Ephesus, a few of the sections in there. Paul was never there. Paul had never been to this church. He just heard about it. It seems like Epaphras, this guy we're going to get introduced to a little bit, a few verses down, was the pastor there. And this letter was written for a couple reasons. Probably the biggest, because this was in a Greek area, and the Greeks were very high-minded, and of course there was every pagan religion under the sun was all married in here together. So they had a bunch of wrong ideas about who Jesus was. They thought he was a created being. They thought he was this, that. And so Paul was writing a letter to a church he'd never been to give them some doctrine, to give them some information more clearly about who Jesus is. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar opening that he does in a lot of his Gospels. He says, Paul, I'm an apostle. Just identify himself. Because, of course, they've heard of Paul. Some of them, a lot of them would have heard of Paul, but they've never met him. And so he's writing this letter to them. An apostle is just one who is sent one who is sent out. And here's Paul sent out. He says, of Jesus Christ. Jesus specifically sent me out and sent me to you by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother, of course. And Paul knew what he was called to do, accepting his call by the will of God. And if you remember his call, when he was suddenly arrested on the road to Damascus, knocked blind, knocked down, not knocked off his donkey, by the way. There's no mention of a donkey. I always seem to think, oh, yeah, he was riding on a donkey, but he wasn't. There's no mention of it anyways. But he was knocked down and blinded. And as soon as he found out that the one that he was persecuting was really the Lord, Jesus, he was blinded for about 3 days, and this guy Ananias is told of the Lord, go pray for him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias says, and it's in Acts chapter 9, hey, you know, wait a minute, I know who this guy is, Lord. Don't you know who he is? You know, like, God, don't you know who this guy is? He's so mean. And God says, no, he's my chosen vessel, and you must go show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. And so Paul has accepted that call, and he's certainly done plenty of suffering at this point. He's chained to a Roman guard. And although in his mind, Rome is chained to him, not the other way around. And they've got to keep cycling through fresh soldiers for him to witness to. But he's accepted what he's called to do. I am an apostle by the will of God. And, you know, the question that always comes out when we see that, we see this over and over again through the different epistles, is, you know, do you know what your call is? Have you accepted what your call is? You know, can you say, I'm Steve, a pastor by the will of God? Or can you say, Steve, a computer programmer by the will of God? I'm both of those. And sometimes it's harder to struggle with that one than it is with the pastor part. Can you honestly say that you are doing what the Lord has for you to do? Have you accepted his call for your life? He needs people who are teachers. He needs people who are cops. He needs people who are Walmart greeters. You know, Bob, a Walmart greeter by the grace of God. I mean, you know, it's good to know. Not, you know, trying to get you a new job, Bob, but I'm just saying that, you know, you can be put in a specific place for a specific purpose and realize that it is at the will of God that I am doing this. And there he is. He's got Timothy with him. Most likely he's dictating to Timothy. And he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, this is a letter. An epistle is just a letter. And sometimes you might be tempted to say, why am I reading somebody else's mail? You ever wonder that? I mean, he wrote this to them. Is this kind of eavesdropping for us to be reading these letters? But we'll see as we get to the end of Colossians, he's telling them, hey, by the way, I wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. I want them to read this letter, and I want you to read the one I read them. I wrote to them. Because these letters, and of course, I don't know that Paul was necessarily aware that he was writing scripture at the time, but these were the ways some of the doctrines were communicated to these outlying settlements. Because a church gets started, somebody gets saved, go out and start another church somewhere else, And this guy might have only been taught for a short period of time, and he might never have met Paul or some of the other apostles, and his understanding might be really limited. So in order to lay some of this stuff out and to settle doctrinal issues, Paul said, I'm going to write you some letters to set a couple things straight. And so to that degree, it's useful for us too. I mean, he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, and there are saints and faithful brethren here. The word saint is hagios. It just means most holy thing. That's you. Did you know that? You're a most holy thing. Why don't you just get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say, oh, you most holy thing, you. You're just so... No, you don't. But we have a tendency to think that a saint is, you know, a little statue at something on somebody's dashboard, or, you know, you have to die and then have done a bunch of good things and then do some miracles after you're dead, and people have to pray to you before you... No, that's not what the Bible calls a saint. If you believe in Christ, then you are a most holy thing set aside. The saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Everybody's got two addresses. For these people, it is they are in Christ is their first address, and they're at Colossae. We would be those in Christ at Lincoln or Enfield or Howland or Lee or Wynn or whichever town you hail from. That's our address. And you'll notice the majority of our trouble usually comes from the second address, not the first one. The in Christ part is okay. It's the at Wynn part or the at Lincoln part that I really struggle with. And he's letting them know you are a dual citizen, just so you know. In fact, you're really a citizen of one place just passing through the other. And he says to them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar greeting, uses it all the time. It's how I usually end, grace and peace, grace and peace. And you know, we can hear that and just kind of rolls off your head, you know, grace and peace. As is frequently stated, of course, if you don't experience the grace of the Lord, you'll never experience his peace, because grace just means unmerited favor. It means getting what you don't deserve, and it's only through the unmerited favor of God that you can have peace. It's interesting to me, he says grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can usually, even when I was younger, I could pretty well identify with the idea that Jesus, Lord Jesus, had grace and peace towards me. I mean, he died on the cross for me, but it was more like... When I thought of God the Father, especially reading some of the Old Testament, you'd have a tendency to think, well, more like justice and punishment from, you know, hell and damnation from God the Father and grace and peace from Jesus. So I want Jesus because God the Father, he's just flat out mean. But it's interesting, if you read Isaiah 53, which is a messianic section of Scripture prophesying about the Messiah, in Isaiah 53:5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, you've all heard that. But if you go a little further down to Isaiah 53:10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And the idea that it pleased God the Father to punish his son for us lets you know that, you know, this grace and peace is not just from Jesus and God the Father, this meanie. You know, he's like the drunk dad, and Jesus is the older brother standing in between the younger kids and holding off this mean father who beats up the other kids. It's not like that at all. It was God the Father's plan to send his son, and I don't understand how a father could be pleased to let his son be bruised for my sake, but yet he was. And so that grace and that peace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And, you know, if you're one of those people who struggle with that, you think God's mad at you, he's not. He's not. He loves you. And that's why he sent his son to die for you. So starting with that, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. We give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Imagine that. He's always praying for them. He ain't even met them, and he's always praying for them. I have a hard time praying for my kids that I know every day and praying for them constantly, or my wife, or the rest of my family, or you guys. And yet, here's Paul. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard, because we've heard of your faith. Again, he's never met them. But because of the faith that he's heard about in Christ Jesus, in the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Notice that he talks about faith, hope, and love, and that probably rings a bell if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, at all these three abide, faith, hope, and charity, if you're King James, love, if you're NIV positive. And in the greatest of these is love. And Paul's talking about these things I'm hearing from you. You know, certainly they're hallmarks of having faith in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say, I've heard about your faith in some system or some liturgy, some ism. You know, I haven't heard about your faith in Calvinism, your faith in Arminianism or Wesleyism or Spurgeonism or Calvary Chapelism. It's none of that stuff. It is, I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, because that is the only faith that makes any difference. You know, certainly, I mean, we're affiliated with Calvary Chapel, and for a good reason. I appreciate the stuff that Calvary Chapel does and their stance on the inerrancy of the Scripture and on the empowering of the Holy Spirit and on the you know, all of the ways that they take stances on Scripture. But my faith has got to be in Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the truth is, Paul heard of their faith and their love, because that thing flows automatically from a faith. If you have a faith in Jesus Christ, then one of the characteristics of your life should be love. You remember, I think I mentioned it this morning. I mentioned it a lot. John 13:35, Jesus talking to His disciples. He says, you know, I give a new commandment to you to love one another, even as I have loved you. And He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And literally in the tenses in that verse, it means by this one thing above all else. This thing is going to be a hallmark, a characteristic of somebody who's a Christian. If you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, you should have love for all the saints. You know, and that's a tough verse. That's a tough piece of the verse. It doesn't say, you know, and you shall have love to some of the saints, or the saints that don't annoy you, or the saints that like the same things you do and, you know, are into NASCAR or despise NASCAR or whatever your, you know, hobby of the day is. It's to all the saints. It's a hallmark. Not only that, but somebody who has a faith in Jesus Christ and is demonstrating that love should also be characterized by having a hope. And it's the hope of which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You know, and he's talking about the hope. We have a hope. Titus, what's it say? Titus 2:13. I can find it. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, as we go through this world, as we do our thing, we need to have a hope, something to look forward to, because this world is really a bummer sometimes. I don't know if you've noticed that, and you can get really dragged down by it. But somebody who has a faith in Jesus Christ is demonstrating His love will be looking forward to that which is laid up. And hope is extremely important. It, you know, he's going to talk in a minute about power for long suffering and patience. And without hope, that's extremely difficult to do. I was reading a thing where they did a study of some Norwegian field rats. Why Norwegian field rats versus another kind of rat, I don't know. You know, a Lincoln dump rat versus a Norwegian field rat. But anyway, somewhere in Berkeley, they were doing a Norwegian, it's a mean study, really, when you read it, Norwegian field rat. And what they did was they took a tank of water and they chucked a rat in it to see how long he'd tread water. And they found, on average, which means they did it a few times, about 7 hours a rat could tread water before he finally died and drowned. But then they did a little different study. They put him in there and let him go for, you know, 6.5, 6.75 hours, and just about the time they're ready to go under, they pull it out. And they take it out for a few minutes. And then they chuck it back in. And it could tread water for 20 hours after that before it would finally drown. Because it had hope. You know, first 7 hours, it gives up. It just gives up and dies. But once it's got been rescued once, it has this thought, I can hold out because that hand might come back. Now, apparently the fact that they knew they could do about 20 hours means they left it in there till it drowned again. But still, you know, the point is, hope will allow you to endure. You know, my strategy growing up, my father liked to farm, and we had garden that I'd have to weed, and we'd have hay that I'd have to do, or various chores around the house. And there are certain jobs that I really hated to do. Probably the absolute worst one is we had sheep. And the sheep pen where they lived got cleaned out basically twice a year. You do it in the fall, right before the winter. Once the snow came, you couldn't get in and out of there. And then they'd be inside all winter long in this pen that was, you know, not that big, less than the size of this room for sure. And they'd just be in there, and they only do a couple things. They eat and they poop. And that's it. And, I mean, with some urine, that's what you got in there. And they walk on it, and you throw in more straw to try to cover it up, and they mash that down in there. And they do that for 4, 5, 6 months, and they pack that stuff so tight that by the end of the winter, when it gets to be spring, and you can actually get in with a manure spreader, you've got 3-4 feet of compacted manure and urine in this thing. And twice a year, the job would be, okay, today we're doing the sheep pen, and it would be just digging out that nasty stuff. And if you think sheep manure is bad when it's on top, that stuff that's been down on the bottom for about 6 months, peel your eyes right off. I mean, it was nasty stuff, you know, and you'd be like, just doing all you could to try to keep your lunch in. But the mindset for all of that was, I just got to do this one day, and I won't have to do this again for 6 months. If I can just make it through today, you know, if I can do anything for a short period of time, if I can just suck it up and get through. You know, and the truth for us is, this life is but a vapor, the Bible says. You know, we're like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. And when you think about it, whatever trials, whatever tribulations we have to deal with at this point is really minor compared to the hope that's set before us. I mean, even Jesus, you know, for the hope that was set before him, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's the same for us. You know, we've got this hope laid up in heaven. Wherefore you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which is come unto you as it has in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The word of truth, which is the gospel, it's come to you as it has all the world. Interesting to me, you know, in Acts 17:6, it says, and it's talking about Paul when they came into one of the cities. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. In a real short period of time, with no television, with no radio, with no internet, with none of the things that we think are necessary to drum up a good ministry, these guys had affected all of the known world. They literally turned it upside down with the gospel. No concerts, no basketball outreach, no, none of that stuff that we think is necessary, just with the word, that's what he said, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world. And, you know, and the way it works, I mean, we talked about this morning when we were going through Mark chapter 4 with the sower and the seed. I mean, it is the seed that does the work. We read that section in Mark 4 where it talks about the sower, and he plants, a man sows some seed, and then he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and it grows, and he doesn't know how it happens. It just automatically comes about, because the earth brings forth of itself. The word that's used underneath really means automatically, that it just grows up. The strength is in the seed. It's not in the way it's sown. You know, I don't have to enunciate or I don't have to do any flash and bang and sleight of hand or anything like that. All I have to do is just read the word, and it will do what it's sent out to do. And it brings forth fruit. And you guys know what that fruit is. We went through Galatians not too long ago. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And those are the things that we want in our life. I mean, I can look at my life and say, you know what, I could certainly use some more love because I'm not all that loving, or I could certainly use some more joy because I can be real miserable, or peace, sometimes I'm upset and I just get worried about stuff, or long-suffering. I'm not usually asking for that. But gentleness, I'll take gentleness or goodness. Well, those things come from the Word. You know, it's kind of sad. 2 Corinthians 9 says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And you guys know people like that in their life who, they're Christians, they say they're a Christian, and you just, you know, you've known them for 10 years, and where's the growth? I don't see anything different. And, you know, they were here struggling with this and that, and now it's 10 years, and they're here struggling with this and that. It's the same this and that. It's not even anything different. It's the same thing over and over, and I don't see any growth. But yet, when you look at their life, the amount of time that they're in the Bible is usually measured in, you know, seconds, the little bit of time that they're in church. Where they go, the thing that really bugs me is when they end up going to a church, and the bulk of their time in church is spent with somebody will throw out half a scripture, 3 points, and a poem, and a couple happy thoughts, and a ominous benediction, and that's it. Well, my goodness, all they've had to eat is this little tiny nugget of seed, and they've got nothing else to chew on, and so there's no growth. I mean, you know, we have a daughter who's got a metabolic disorder. She's fed with a feeding tube. And as a, when she gets sick sometimes, she doesn't eat that well. And so we're always measuring the amount of food we get in there. And we notice this definite difference in her, the amount of energy she has, the amount of growth she does, how alert she is. When she's not eating as much, she just doesn't grow. And it's only by feeding on this word that we get that growth. We get the fruit that shows up in our lives. You know? And these guys, it brings forth fruit. The word brings forth fruit. That's just what it does. And it's come to them. It's come to all the world, also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. He says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. All right, he talks about the word. He talks about how it works in their life. And he says, as you've learned of Epaphras. Apparently, Epaphras is the guy who was teaching them. It says he's a fellow servant. The Greek under that is sundoulos. Doulos, if you remember, is the word that means bond servant, the one who has voluntarily given his life over to serve his master. He had his freedom, and he said, you know what? I never had a life when I was living under my own. I forget that. It's in Exodus chapter 22, 23, I think, the description of how a servant, if he loved his master, could say, I want to serve you forever, and they'd take an awl and drive a hole in his ear. But there's a whole prescription for someone as a bond servant. They voluntarily become a slave for life. And he says, yeah, Epaphras, this guy who's been teaching you, he's our fellow servant, Paul putting his stamp of approval on what he's been teaching. And he's also, he says, he's to you a faithful minister in Christ. Of course, we hear ministry and we think backwards collar and, you know, or a robe or something. The word is, the Greek word underneath is diakonos. Diakonos, it's the word we get deacon from. This means a servant. He is just a faithful servant. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians told them that it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That is all that is required for a servant, that they are faithful above all else. And apparently he has been faithful, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. See, what happens apparently is Paul hears about this church. He meets this guy Epaphras, and Epaphras says, hey, we've got this church going in Colossae. And Paul's, well, tell me about it. What's going on there? You know, tell me about this church. Okay, what are you teaching them? Because they got no Bible. What are you teaching them about? And Epaphras lays it all out. And he's like, well, you know, what kind of battles are they facing? Tell me about their struggles. And he's showing, you know, and Epaphras lays it out for him. You know, well, okay, are they really saved? Are they growing? Tell me, what do you see in their life? And then Epaphras tells him, well, you know, I'm seeing faith in these guys. They're trusting the Lord. I'm seeing love. They're loving one another. They're loving the saints. They're taking offerings for other saints. They're doing all these things. I see hope in their life. And Paul says, they got it. I can tell because I can see these things, the hallmarks of believers in their life. And, you know, it's always interesting to me to run into people from other churches, especially like-minded churches that are in other areas. I mean, you know, we came from Calvary in Bangor, and I go down to Calvary in Bangor maybe every couple weeks on a Wednesday night because we don't meet on that night. And in all of the people that come up to me over and over and say, tell me what's going on up in Lincoln. Sounds so exciting. Tell me what's going on, you know. Or, is it growing? Well, is it growing? Are there more people? Well, yeah, there's more people here. But I don't think that's necessarily the hallmark of growth. The hallmark of growth is I'm seeing fruit in people's life. I'm seeing being bold about their faith. I'm seeing them sharing the gospel and people coming out, people getting saved. And of course, they all get excited because they hear about like-minded Christians and things going on up here. And they're, you know, you should know that there are a bunch of people praying for us up here. There are a bunch of people that are so excited that this is going on. And every time I go on vacation and I get an Adam to come up or an Aaron to come up or somebody to come up here and teach, they love it. And every time I go down, I have people say, you know, I got to get up there and check out that church. And we see different people visiting at some point because they're thrilled to see the same thing that happened down there happening up here. On whatever scale, and it's up to the Lord to say, you know, how we grow and where we grow and all that. But, and it's the same thing Paul was doing. He's like, you know what? I talked to this guy Epaphras. He's a faithful servant. He's a fellow servant, man. He's like-minded. I just met him, but you know what? He's right on the money. And he told me about how you guys are growing and your love in the Spirit. And he says, for this cause in verse 9, or because of this, because we heard, you know, because of what we've heard from him, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, for strangers, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And Paul starts this talking about this prayer. Man, if there was ever an outline about how to pray, this is it. And look at some of the stuff that he says he's praying for these complete strangers. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Wouldn't that be a good thing to be filled with, the knowledge of his will? It seems like so much of our Christian life is spent trying to figure out the will of God. What is God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? You always hear Christians say, well, I'm going to put a fleece out and see what the Lord wants. You know, like Gideon, he needed to know whether he was supposed to go lead God's army when God spoke to him and said, go lead my army. So I know, I'll put a fleece out. And then if it gets, you know, I wake up in the morning and it's all wet and the ground is dry. Well, that's not good enough. Tomorrow we'll do it the next day. And if it's dry and the ground is wet, we don't have to do that. Just so you know, we have something Gideon didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. We have the author of the book living in our hearts. The word is what guides us. John 17:7, Jesus says, he says, you know, thy word is truth. And it's interesting to me that, you know, so many people are wondering what the Lord's will is for them, and yet they hold the answer in their hands, but they don't do anything with it. And it's not they don't hear it. I mean, we live in a land where there's absolutely no excuse for not hearing what God's will is for your life or hearing the word, because it's on the radio, you can get it on the internet, it's on TV, albeit a lot of the stations aren't worth watching, but, you know, on Christian television. And we get all kinds, I mean, there's any number of Bible studies going on out there, but it's not necessarily that people don't hear his word, it's more actually applying it. In Psalm 119:9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So just hearing it just doesn't do it. Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And it's not just, the word is there. It's like hearing and applying. People are just not applying it to their lives. You know, and his prayer is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, you see that and you realize, well, the word is everywhere. There are so many opportunities for us to hear it. Are you really listening to what it's saying? Are you applying it to your life? Because what he's going to do is he's going to make the point that proper doctrine, proper beliefs will result in proper behavior, proper lifestyle. That's the way it is. If you have a proper understanding of what the word says and you apply it to your life, then look what he says. After he talks about them having knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, he prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The word worthy right there, the Greek word for that is axios. And what it means is when they would sell something in the marketplace, if I want to buy a pound of wheat or a pound of whatever, they'd bring out the scales and they'd have their pound weight and they'd put it on one side and then they'd start dumping the seed or whatever you're buying on the other side. And when they finally balanced out, that would be axios, that the both sides are equal. And what he's saying is you should walk axios in such a way that the balance of your life, it should be in balance. What you believe should match up with the way you live. And of course, so many of us were turned off from anything about the Lord in the beginning because we saw so many people who said they had a belief, but when you looked at their life, it was way tilted because it didn't match up with what they said. It wasn't even. It was I live this, but I live like hell the rest of the week. And the truth is, he says, we're supposed to walk worthy. Our walk is supposed to match our talk. And that, you know, it comes from proper understanding. And there are sometimes when people's poor walk is because they don't understand. They have not been properly taught. You know, and that's why he says he's praying for knowledge of his will. He says in that same verse, in verse 10, that they'd be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. You know, and again, the every good works, don't get hung up on deeds. Certainly deeds are important. And in fact, but it's not done out of, you know, a way to get right with God. We don't go and do good works because we're trying to earn God's favor. My children don't clean the living room because they're trying to make Dad happy. Usually they clean the living room because I'm standing over them saying, clean the living room. But the truth is, you know, God, I love my kids whether they clean the living room or not. And, you know, God Well, Ephesians 2:10 says this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Apparently he's got good stuff, good works for you to do that are already lined up, but it's not to get right with him. That comes right after Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that says it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. And so it's not of works. You're not getting right with him by doing stuff, but yet you should do stuff. You know, and again, Paul's not hoping that they'll do good works because he wants them right with God, because he wants to see them grow, and that's a hallmark of growth, is the fact that they are doing good works. You know, and then after that, of course, he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. What does Peter tell us? We quote that one all the time. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we talked about those people who never seem to grow. You know, the question you have to ask yourself is, am I learning anything? Do I know more? When I look at my Christian walk, am I treading water or am I moving ahead? Do I know any more than I did a year ago? Am I going to a place for church? And please ask yourself that about here too, because you need to be going someplace where you're hearing from God, where you're learning things in his word, that you're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. You know, and certainly there's a part of the responsibility is on me to teach the word, to throw it out there. But there's also really the responsibility of self-feeding. I mean, when you're a baby, it's okay to have someone putting the spoonfuls in your mouth. That's all right. You expect that. You know, if I come home and my daughter is going, you know, and that's okay if she's one. If she's 15, it's sad. If she's going, you know, and I still have to put the food in her mouth. Hopefully by the time she's 15, she's able to put it in there herself. And in the same way, you know, we need to be growing. We're called to grow, and that only happens by reading the word. And so certainly we want to make sure that we are growing and we are learning and that we're progressing and we're finding out more of what the Lord's will is. And, you know, I don't know about you. I was one of those kids who could read a book more than once. No, my sister was not. When she sat down to read a book, she was, okay, chapter one, page one, and she'd read the whole thing through, and that was that. I've mastered that, put it on the shelf, never get back to it again. I could read a book several times, almost because it's like watching a movie over and over. You kind of become comfortable with the stuff that made you laugh before. Now you're anticipating it. It makes you laugh again. Sometimes you hear a little bit more out of it. But, you know, you can read any book you can read two, three times, four times. You really know what's going to happen. There's no surprises in it for you. The Bible is different from all other books in that it's living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And there is more. If this is a book from the Lord, which it is, it doesn't grow old. It doesn't grow stale. And there's no, okay, I read the Bible, I can put that down and move on to other things now. It's not. It's something that continually he reveals himself to you over time, again and again. And as you read through the New Testament, stuff in the Old Testament becomes clear. You read through the Old Testament, you say, now I understand what he was talking about in the New Testament. It all ties together, and it's important for us to be continually in it, in growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He prays to them in verse 11, saying, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Glorious power. I like the sound of that. You know, if you ever watch some of the Christian television, the weird ones, glory, glory to God. You know, people talking about power. You know, you think of people getting slain in the spirit and knocking people over. And I heard a guy teaching one time. I really like what he said. He said, you know, okay, this whole idea of smacking somebody on the head and slaying them in the spirit so they fall over, I guess I could see maybe doing that. But I think what they should do, he says, is get rid of the catchers behind. Because if you ever notice, whenever they're doing that on a stage, they'll smack them on the head and there's two or three people to grab them as they fall. I think you should take away the catchers. Because if it really is of God, they'll be okay. And if it's not, they'll be smarter. And, you know, and I think there's a whole lot of truth to that, because you see all this stuff, and yet people think, oh, that's power, that's glory. What does he say? We need glory, glorious power, so that we can be patient and long-suffering with joyfulness. You know, the patience in there really is talking about situational patience. You know how that is. It's not so bad for us here. I used to live in Philadelphia for a while. If you live anywhere near a city, you understand the idea of need for patience and situational patience, because you've sat in traffic and you've wanted to kill those around you. You've wanted to just have a really big vehicle that could push them out of the way because you have someplace to go, and why are you all on the road? We come back from Philadelphia last time. We leave, we go to church at Calvary Philly, and we leave at like 10 from Philadelphia to drive home, 10 at night, okay? We hit the George Washington Bridge about midnight on a Sunday night, 3-hour wait. I had a legitimate reason for being there. I don't know why they were there. They should be at home. There's no reason for 50,000 people to be on the same road I want to be on at the same moment. It makes no sense. And I told you guys, I had all these, it's funny, I had all these Orthodox Jewish guys cutting me off right at the toll. I had three in a row. They all got the skull caps on and the long locks. And I'm thinking, I'm getting blessed today, baby, because I bless those who bless. You know, I wanted to kill them, and all these Jews are just boom, boom, boom. That's okay, you know. God bless them. And they're cutting me off at the toll gate, and I just want to. I, the patience is not there. And there's some guy ahead of me. Of course, we've got everybody in the car, all the kids, for 3 hours at the George Washington Bridge. There's some guy in the car ahead of me, obviously drunk out of his mind, up out of the sunroof, yelling at the cars around, and Aileen's like, lock the doors, lock the doors, just lock the doors. Is anybody out there? Lock the doors. Okay, could you get away from him? I've sat in the same place for an hour and a half. Where do you expect me to go? Do you want me to drive into the river? I mean, where am I? How am I going to get away from him? We're there. We're watching him. He's not getting out. He's fine. He's just a happy drunk, and he's waving at everybody. You know, it's okay. But, you know, you need patience like that. I need glorious power for patience because I don't have it. Or the long-suffering with joyfulness. And that really applies to dealing with other people. There are a lot of people who make you suffer long. Do you ever notice that? To be around them is long suffering. And some people you can't say hi to unless you've got an hour to kill, because you know it's going to take an hour just to get through hello, and you're going to find out about how their life is a country song. My, you know, everything's gone and life stinks and all of that. But yet, he gives us his glorious power so that we can be long suffering. Not only that, but we can be long suffering with joyfulness. I need it. I need a ton of power for that. He says, giving thanks unto the Father. I usually give thanks when I'm out of patience and I'm suffering long. He's praying for them that they'll be able to give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Has made us meet. The word meet there means sufficient, or really is qualified, to be qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Because we were not qualified, let's be honest. There was nothing good about us. There's no reason why. We were disqualified. If anything, I don't know about you, my life disqualified me from any inheritance. And yet, he's done it. He's delivered us. Literally, he's rescued us from the power of darkness. And that's something that all of us need. In fact, a lot of us didn't even know we needed it. We were bound by sin on the bus going to hell, you know, waving and hanging out the windows and flipping off the other cars on our way there. We just had no clue what was going on in our life. And yet he interrupted us and delivered us, rescued us from the power of darkness. And it says, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, the idea is, like, you read through the Old Testament accounts, and when Babylon came in and took over Jerusalem or Israel, what they did was they took all the people that were in that country and they sent them somewhere else, and they took somebody else from another country that they were in and they put them in here, and they moved everybody around to better control. But I mean, really, the idea, you guys are all familiar with the idea of translated us into the kingdom, because you've watched Star Trek and you've seen, you know, especially when they're on the ground, they're in the landing party. They've already killed off the guy in the red shirt that you never met until this episode. The guy in the red, you ever notice that? There's always one guy in a different colored shirt from everybody else on every landing party. You know he's dead in the first part of the show because they send him down so they don't kill off a regular. And then at the end, you know, Kirk or somebody else, they're up against the wall and there's the spear coming at him. And then at the last second, beat me up, and you see him just disappear, and the spear just hits the wall, and down he goes. And that's this, you know, or where they beam somebody up who's not even expecting it. And in 1 second they're in their planet, and the next second they're looking at a Scotman, you know, working the controls of the transporter. And that's the same idea. We've been translated. It's just like you're just taken out of one kingdom and placed into another one, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In whom? In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, I've spent some time in my life kind of hesitant to talk about that because it seems crazy to a lot of people. Redemption through His blood, Jesus Christ, oh, you're one of them holy rollers, yada, yada, yada. But as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you'll be able to say what Paul said in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, when you really read the Bible and you get a handle on what position you were in before He saved you and what position you're in afterwards, you have nothing to be ashamed of. If anything, you should have boldness and thankfulness in that you have what the rest of the world needs. And it is in Him, it is in Christ Jesus that we have redemption, only in Him. And then He gets to the place where He starts showing them who Jesus was, because they had a messed up view of who Jesus was. And He says, you know, let me set this straight, because for whatever reason, whether there's some things that Epaphras didn't know or hadn't told them, or they had some mistaken ideas that had crept in from other places, He wants to be extremely clear about who Jesus is. And He said, in speaking of Him, in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So He is the image of the invisible God. You know, it's interesting, when you look at a lot of the other religions that are out there, the Buddhists had an image to what they prayed to. It was a little fat man with a pot belly sitting like this. They had him. The Native Americans who prayed to the buffalo or the eagle knew what their god looked like. He looked like a buffalo or an eagle. The Israelites never knew what the Lord looked like. They'd never seen Him at all. And what happens is He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, who it says is the image of the invisible God. You guys all seen that little thing they have for a toy, and it looks like a whole bunch of nails, only they're not sharp, in a board, all side by side in rows. And you can take and like push your finger through it, and off the back side the nails all push through and you see the image of your finger. Or you can take your face and jam it in there and it kind of gives you a face print on the back. Well, literally Jesus is the image. He's the face print of the invisible God. Every question you have about what is God like can be answered in, well, what is Jesus like? You know, if you ever have a question about what does God think about suffering, you take a look and say, well, what did Jesus think about suffering? And you say, well, Jesus eased suffering. Jesus healed the sick. What does He think about sickness? Well, Jesus healed the sick. What does He think about religious hypocrites? Well, Jesus took religious hypocrites and called them what they were, religious hypocrites, snakes, brood of vipers. What do you think about people in general? Jesus loved to be around people. He was the image. Everything you need to know. You remember John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip says unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. If you could just show us God, that'd be good. Could you do that? That'll be enough. I don't ask for much. Just show me the Father. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? You know, if you want to know what God is like, take a look at me. I'm everything you need to see about the Lord. And, you know, He says He is the image, the representation, the firstborn of every creature. Okay. And the word firstborn there means preeminent. And Paul, the cults will grab this verse and try to say, well, see, he was a created thing. He was the first one, but he was still a created thing. He was born, so he was created. But the truth is, Paul makes it very clear, no, he's not, because he says in verse 16, for by him were all things created. In verse 17, he says he is before, literally preceding all things. Firstborn doesn't talk about him being the first one in being created, but it talks about him being ahead of or preeminent of every creature. You know, you guys are familiar with the the scripture, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, Paul, and he's going to later on talking, expound further on false doctrines and people talking about worshiping angels and stuff like that. And he's going to say, no. Jesus is not. He's very clear. Says, because, well, for by Him were all things, and he's saying, firstborn of every creature, because, the for, it could be read as, because by Him were all things created. Again, as it said in John 1, nothing was created that wasn't created through Him. He is God. Things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. All things were created by Him and for Him. You know, everything comes from Him, and we'll go back to Him. He is the Alpha and Omega, as Revelation tells us. Interesting, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Well, if you look at that all things in the Greek, it means all things, which includes you and I, which are part of all things. And so you and I were created for His pleasure. You know, you might have a spouse. And yes, they're your husband and your wife. But you know, if your boyfriend says, honey, I was born to be with you. Well, no, he was not. He was born to be with the Lord. We were all born to be with the Lord. That was the purpose of our creation, was for His pleasure. Why He takes pleasure from hanging out with me, I have no idea, but I am so thankful that He does. For by Him were all things created. It says, and He is before all things, proceeding, ahead of all things, and by Him all things consist. That is a really interesting verse. I went to sleep last night. When I was gone on vacation down to Philadelphia one of the nights, if you were here on a Thursday night, Josh Matthews taught in my place. And he went to Colossians chapter 1 and went through all of Colossians chapter 1. And being a science nerd that he is and also a former science teacher, it was interesting some of the stuff he went through. And this one piece I really liked. You know, it says, before Him all things, and by Him all things consist. There is a law which any of you with a science background at all may have heard of. I know you've all witnessed it. But it's called Coulomb's Law. And Coulomb's Law speaks to magnetic attraction. You've seen that, right? You can take two magnets, and if the opposite sides are going at each other, they suck together. If the two poles that are the same charge are together, they push each other away. And you can take a magnet, if it's small enough, and push it together, you know, the two positive ends, and they'll stay together. But as soon as you let go, boom, they spring apart. Because from your basic science, you all remember that opposites attract and like objects repel. That's just how it works. If you have two positives, they push. A positive and negative, they suck together. Well, when you look at the things in the universe, if you remember any of your science at all, you remember an atom. Everything is made up of atoms. You remember seeing the little pictures in your science book. And atoms are made up of three things, right? Protons, neutrons, and electrons. See, she paid attention in science. Yeah, you were valedictorian, weren't you? Yeah, see, she paid attention. Well, protons have a positive charge, neutrons have a neutral charge, no charge, and electrons have a negative charge. And on your basic atom, all the protons and the neutrons are in the middle, and the electrons zing around on the outside, right? That's just how it works. You've seen the picture of the little things zinging around. Well, what charge are the protons? They're all positive. What happens when you put like-charged things together? They push apart. But a proton doesn't blow apart. Do you ever wonder that? How you can take things that are the same charge and slam them together in the center of an atom, and they yet somehow magically stay together. They don't fly apart, even though Coulomb's law says that because like charges repel, they should just go apart. Well, if you read up on that, the answer they have is because there is something called the strong force that holds that together. And you might say, what is the strong force? And they say, well, the strong force uses the binding energy to hold the protons in when they're close together. And if you overcome that strong force, then it breaks apart. That's what we do. And you have some atoms that are very stable. It's almost impossible to split them apart. Then you have some that are kind of unbalanced, and they don't have as big of a strong force, supposedly, like uranium, so that you can slam them hard enough with something and they'll break apart. You can overcome the strong force, and that's why we make atomic bombs. And you've all seen what happens, the energy that is released when we break apart something that's held together by this strong force. What is a strong force? Well, it's just there. We just know it. Well, how do you know it's there? Because nothing flies apart. So there has to be something. So it's called the strong force, and it's the binding energy. And you can overcome it, but you have to agree that if something is staying together when you have these tremendous forces pushing apart on every atom, the strong force is greater than the force that is released when you manually slam it apart. And we've all seen, we just went past, the 60th anniversary or 62nd anniversary of Hiroshima and Nagasaki when we split the atom and we saw what happens with just, a few pounds of uranium were slammed and split apart. And there is this magical force, this strong force that holds them all together. And I would postulate to you that the strong force has a name, and it's Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. It literally means held together. He is holding everything together. Now Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 10, he says this. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." What happens when that force that is holding atoms together lets go? Well, you get an atomic explosion, and you get fervent heat, and you get a big bang. Sounds very nuclear to me. Science always talks about the big bang. There was a big bang in the beginning. They're wrong. The big bang is at the end. That's what's coming. And the idea is Jesus Christ is holding everything together. And at some point, he's going to say enough is enough, and he lets go, and pop goes the weasel. Now, the interesting thing about that is when you look at Jesus' life on this earth and realizing of who he was, that he was God, that he was the creator, that by him everything is held together that's held together, that means when he was being tortured under Pontius Pilate, when they put that bag over his head and those guys were punching him in the face and he couldn't see him coming, the atoms in those hands that were punching him, he was holding together. When he was pinned up on that cross and somebody was putting a nail through his wrist, he was holding together the atoms of that nail as it went through his wrist. And he was holding together the atoms of the hammer that was driving the nail through his hand. And the cross that was staying together wasn't flying apart because he was consciously holding it all together and holding himself on there. When you think about it in that way, that the whip, the cross, all the things that were involved in his torture and his death, at any time, any of those guys, he could have smoked on the spot. He could have just said, "I'm sick of you," and just let them fly apart. And he did not. And he did not for a reason. He did not for a whole bunch of reasons. Got a whole room full of reasons of why he didn't do that. Because he was so interested in having a relationship with you or a relationship with me that he was willing to hold together the stuff that was killing him. And so when we read about this, about him saying, I want you to be walking axion, that, like Peter said, while seeing that all these things shall happen, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Or in conversation just means the way you walk. Okay, well, seeing how it's all going to go that way, what kind of a person should you be, realizing that the God of the universe who holds everything together died in your place? It should have an effect on us. It should have an effect on how we live, on where we work, on how we treat other people. Everything needs to be done in relationship with that one fact of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. So let me end with this. Let's pray. If you're separated from God, if you've never had a relationship with him, he's dying to have one with you. He obviously was willing to be killed in the most horrible way imaginable and then suffer the punishment of his Father on the cross, so that you could have a way to be right with him. And if you don't know him, come see me afterwards. We'll pray and take care of that. And if you do have a relationship with him, but you realize you're running from him, you've been dodging him, you're not walking axios, the things that you say you believe don't measure up with the way you live your life, repent and get right. He's waiting for you to do that very patiently. Let's pray. Lord, we don't even begin to understand the minutest part of what you have created. The glory of your creation, the heavens, we can't even imagine how many stars there are. We can't even begin to count. We can't, when we look at the vastness of space or the minutest detail and the smallest thing in our universe, it's beyond us. Lord, and yet somehow through all of that, you want to have a relationship with us. It's all a stage. It was all a stage set up so that we could find out how much you loved us. Lord, I don't know why you do, but I am so glad you do. Father, and my prayer is for us, all of us here, that last song we sang would be the song of our life. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, all I ever hope to be. And it's not always that way, Lord. You know that. You know our hearts a lot better than anybody else in this room does. And Lord, my desire and my prayer for everyone else is here is that their desire would be for that to be true a whole lot more often than it is. And to that end, we ask you, Lord, to grow us up, Lord, to give us wisdom about your will, Lord, your plan, and more importantly, to make us men and women of your word, that we may know you, and in knowing you, Lord, become more like you. And we ask, Father, to that end, that you would continue to work in us, Lord, and help us to be humble and honest with you, and allow you to do the work in us that you want to do. Lord, we ask that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.